Turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 26 through 29. Galatians 3, 26 through 29 is probably, in some way, the heart of Galatians. As Paul is working on justification and what that looks like, it comes at a crucial moment when you get here. And if you try to have to remember the conflict that was going on that Paul was addressing in Galatians, you'll understand then as we read this why this would be the heart. And then out of chapter 3, 26 through 29, flows the rest of Galatians, what verses 26 through 29 looks like as we live it out. And so that's kind of give you a situation for this passage. And so out of reverence for God's Word as it is read, I would ask you to join me in standing and hear the Word of the Lord. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Instruct us this evening, good Lord. Remove our resistance and make our hearts supple and shapeable in your hands. Amen. You may be seated. And so we'll be in the shorter catechism in just a second, or actually about 2 minutes. We'll be at question 105 and 106 as the catechism unpacks the Lord's Prayer. So now we're in those last two petitions in the Lord's Prayer. And I want you to understand, and I want you to see, and I hope you've been picking this up. We've been trying to emphasize this, but I'm going to make it as clear as I can now. The whole prayer, this Lord's Prayer, the whole prayer is flowing out of the initial statement, Hallowed be thy name. It is all flowing out of our deep desire for God's name and God's reputation and God's honor to be revered throughout the world. So much so that we pray for God's rulership and reign to come full on. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For God's rulership and reign to come full on with all of us doing His will on earth as the angels do right now in heaven. Therefore, we long for His name consecrated, to be consecrated in our daily needs and affairs. Thus, give us this day our daily bread. And even more, we want His character and His reputation exalted and His reign to be lived out in our regular relationships. Right? So that's forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And also we want His name to be exalted and His reign to be lived out in our expected exertions. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's the questions we're going to look at tonight. And so this evening we will think about God's name being honored in our troubles and in our tribulations. So there's the 2 points, okay? So I'm going to read question 105 and we'll all respond. What do we pray for in the fifth petition? In the fifth petition, which is, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, we pray that God, for Christ's sake, would freely pardon all our sins, which we are the rather encouraged to ask, because by His grace we are enabled from the heart to forgive others. So with this catechism answer, we see what we should pray for regarding our regular relationships in light of God's that is to be in light of God's honor and God's reign. Okay? And the point of the catechism here goes along well with Paul's emphasis in Galatians. So if you're looking at Galatians 3, 26 through 29, you'll see this. As you examine that passage in the context of the troubles that are addressed in this letter, you realize its impact for all of our relationships, especially and primarily inside the sacred society. So in Galatians 3, 26 through 27, right? Galatians 3, verses 26 through 27, Paul's point is that there are no second or third class family members. There are no second or third class members of God's family. in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God by faith, right? For every one of you who has been baptized in Christ has put on Christ. There's no second or third class family members in God's family. And then, to make it more pointed, it means that believers of whatever class, whatever ethnic group, whatever sex, are on equal standing inside God's family. That's what you see in verse 28 and 29. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is no slave or free, there is no male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You all have equal footing in Christ Jesus. And because that's the case, if you are Christ's, then you are what God promised to Abraham, clear back in Genesis 12:3 and Genesis 22:16 and so on and so forth. You are the offspring through whom God will bless all the nations of the earth. That's Paul's point. Then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. What I'm getting at here, to put this letter simply, justification, being right with God because of Jesus' rightness, means that we live reconciled lives. As you look at verse 26 through 29, you can't miss it, because that's Paul's primary point in this letter. His primary point is not necessarily justification all by itself. It's how justification looks in the way you live with one another, and the way you live with one another is reconciled. Does that make sense? Justified people treat fellow justified people as equal footing and worthy of forgiveness and repentance, being repented to, and so forth. It's to create this healthy relationship. So, to put the letter simply, justification, being right with God because of Jesus' rightness, means we live reconciled lives, and reconciled lives mean we are reconciling people. We are a reconciling people, drawing together rather than ripping apart. The world is already ripped apart. It was ripped apart from Genesis 3. If you remember Genesis 3, when God says to Adam, "What have you done?" What's the very first thing Adam does? "Oh, I've sinned. I'm so sorry." Is that what Adam does? What does he do? "She made me!" Right? And then when he talks to Eve, what does she do? "Oh, I've sinned. Please forgive me." Is that what she does? No, the created being you put in the garden led me astray. Already the world is being ripped apart from Genesis 3 on. We live in a ripped apart world. It's the devil's ploy. In good communist fashion, divide and conquer. Right? That's our world. We live in that world. And notice Galatians breaks in and says, because of Jesus, that no longer exists, starting here. Does that make sense? So, Jesus, who is our peace. Now I'm thinking about Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, if you're writing down notes. Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, because Jesus is our peace, Jesus, who is our peace, is drawing us together to make us one new humankind, Paul says. Because Jesus, the man, has reestablished us before God, and Jesus is our Savior and our Lord, and all of those actions, all of those ambitions, all of those aims, all of those agitations that ripped us apart are now able to be overcome and are meant to be overcome. They're meant to be overcome. Thus, our Lord's prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's a prayer that we will take up, that we are willing to take up the hardy work, sometimes exhausting work, but the hardy work of being His reconciling people. Okay, do you hear that in the prayer? That's our prayer, that we will take up the hardy work of being His reconciling people. First off, reconciliation requires that there be repentance from the wrongdoer, but also that there is forgiveness given by the wrong. We have to remember there's two parts to all of those tensions. There has to be repentance from the wrongdoer, and there has to be a readiness to forgive from the wrong. So our Lord says elsewhere in Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4, which I would ask you to look up some other time, but do look it up. Luke 17, 3 through 4. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Doesn't mean scream at him or call him names. It just means basically to challenge him, to show him where he's gone wrong. Rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you, notice the crucial moment, and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. So there's this turning. So there's a willingness to actually admit I've done wrong, and thus there's a willingness to forgive that wrong from the other side. There has to be both of those there. Now, I'm just kind of drawing quickly from Peacemakers, which I would highly encourage you to read, Ken Sandy's book, The Peacemakers. I think it's really important. Most of the time, the things that we get upset about really aren't that substantial. Let's just be honest. What color is the carpet in the church? Well, it shouldn't have been that color. Ask me, I'll tell you, right? We fight about and get angry about some of the silliest things, right? I think hymn books in a church should be blue for the water of life. Well, they're red for the blood. Oh, whoosh, and churches split. I mean, they do. They literally split over these things, right? But in those situations, if the wrong that has actually been done to you actually troubles you so much so that you can't let it go. Do you hear what I'm saying? Sometimes most of our troubles that happen, we can let go. We just need to let them go. But if the troubles that have happened to you are so strident or so strong, so troubling to you that you just can't let them go, you must then address it with that person with a readiness to release it. So if you can't let it go, then that means, that tells you right there, you need to go address it to that person. You don't need to come and tell everybody else in the church. You don't need to call the talk radio. You need to go to that person. Does it make sense? If it's that troublesome, you need to go to them and address it with them. Okay, with a readiness to release it. They, in turn, must be able to come to the point where they not only acknowledge their wrong, but strive to remediate the wrong. So let me give you the worst example ever, because it's a non-example. But I remember we had a woman in our church in another place, time and space continuum, whose husband committed adultery after he came back from Iraq. He had a girlfriend that he had met there and brought back, and they kept in contact, and she found out about it. She was willing to forgive him, or at least I felt like she was. And so he was saying, mea culpa, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. But he continued to do actions that showed that he hadn't changed. He wasn't really repentant. And so 2 weeks later, he comes to me and he's just giving me big, you know, crocodile tears and everything, and he says, I don't know why. I asked her to forgive me. She should forgive me. I said, well, let me ask you this question. You've heard me tell this story before. Is that girl's phone number still on your cell phone? What's that got to do with anything? Right? There was no repentance on his part. Her number was in there about four times with different code names. There was no repentance on his part. And so I told him. I said, I've told her and I'll tell you. Right? She forgives. She's to forgive the repentant. But forgiveness also does not equal trust. Something you need to always keep in mind. Forgiveness does not equal trust. I can forgive you, but your actions may have destroyed my trust. Okay? So there's a bad example. She didn't forgive him because he didn't ask for forgiveness, really. He used the words, but his actions weren't there. Secondly, in this relational dance, the wrong must see their own wrongdoing as well. The wrong must see their own wrongdoing as well. Now that's partly behind the circular statement in the shorter catechism here. Look at the catechism again, and notice there's a little bit of a circular statement. We pray that God, for Christ's sake, would pardon our sins, which we are rather encouraged to ask because by His grace we are enabled to forgive from the heart to forgive others. We ask Him to forgive us. I've done wrong. I've also been wrong. So seeing that we've been wronged, that the wronged have done wrongdoing as well in some of these and many of these situations, we come to see our wrong while we're in the process of forgiving the wrong done to us. And you may think, well, what in the world are you talking about? Somebody's phone's going off. Okay, so you may be going, what in the world are you talking about? Can you give us an example? Well, I'd be glad to. Thanks for asking. Here you go. Years ago, when Caleb and I were at our first Boy Scout summer camp, a situation occurred that has stuck with me ever since. I've never forgotten it. We get to the summer camp. We're at 8,300 feet above sea level in the middle of summer, which means that it's not hot, right? And when rain comes in, it gets cold. I mean, I don't know how else to put it to you. And there's no oxygen either. You can't breathe. So you're just like a fish. Anyways, the boys had to go off in patrol. So they have a patrol leader, and they go off to their merit badge classes in different parts of the summer camp. And they would go off together. So there was an accountability. There was a patrol leader who was supposed to be accountable for all the boys with him just to make sure they all got where they were supposed to go and they all got back. So that was the setup. And so the very first day, we're up there at 8,300 feet above sea level, and they all head off to their merit badge classes. And at the time that they were released, they're coming back up, and this hailstorm came out of nowhere, at least for us. And I mean, it was one of those hailstorms that you're just like, you know, you're running, you're looking for cover, because it was just tons of ice. We were picking up handfuls of ice from this hailstorm, right? Well, the kids from one of the camp, some of our kids from one of the merit badge sections were running up, and they started just running up all separate, but they started running up, and there goes the patrol leader, there goes one kid, there goes another kid, there goes another kid, and we realize one of them is missing. We're not sure what's going on there. So they're supposed to be responsible and take care of things. The dad starts to get concerned after the hailstorm's gone. The boy still doesn't show up. He doesn't show up for like 30 minutes. We head to the chow hall, and as we're going up there, the father says, I'm going to go look for him. He hasn't shown up yet. We think he's going to show up. So the father goes off and looks for him. He shows up about halfway through lunch, horrified, scared, stiff. He's 10 and a half or 11. He's scared stiff, right? So the scoutmaster sets down with the patrol leader after this, realizes what happened. The boy got lost and in his fear ran off on another trail and all this other stuff. So the scoutmaster takes the patrol leader in front of some other scoutmasters and sets him down. This is the patrol leader. What did you do wrong? Well, I deserted you. Right. That's a failure of leadership. And he goes after him. Good job. His name is Steve. The scoutmaster's name is Steve. Good job, Steve. He makes sure he sees where he went wrong and what he should have done better. And then a little bit later, he takes the boy who got lost and he pulls him aside. It's all very fairly private. It's just him and the scoutmaster and a few of us assistant scoutmasters. And he says, you know, I'm sorry that happened. What did you learn from it? And after the boy got done crying and talking about what he learned from it, then Steve asked him, and I was surprised, what did you do wrong? What do you mean, what did I do wrong? His dad was shocked. He was shocked. What do you mean, what did I do wrong? I was the one who was deserted. He says, well, what did you do wrong? And the boy said, oh, when I knelt down, what he'd done is he had knelt down to tie his shoe and the hailstorm hit. Boom. He says, when I knelt down to tie my boot, I should have told the patrol leader, I'm here, don't leave me. I should have called out. I should have done this. I should have done this. There were three or four things he should have done. So he had responsibility. I always appreciated the scoutmaster pointing out, you know, getting him to see he had some wrong he had done as well by not following through on some things to make sure he didn't get lost. Does that make sense? Here's a great illustration. Okay? So we need to remember that. It's very, very easy for us to shift the blame and see the other person's fault and to totally ignore our own. But in every relationship, even the wronged can do wrong. Trust me. Even the wronged can do wrong. And so there's got to be this recognition as well in the midst of forgiving, asking forgiveness. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Thirdly, Christ's forgiveness makes us Christ's forgivers. Christ's forgiveness makes us Christ's forgivers. We're not that we forgive Jesus, but that we exhibit Christ's own forgiveness to others. We're to be a people who want to be. A people who want to be forgiving. Not a people who want to be offended. Not a people who want to get angry and filled with rage, but we want to be a people who want to be forgiving and to look for ways to make it happen rather than nursing resentments. Christ's forgiveness makes us Christ's forgivers. And so, my friends, as we aim in this direction, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, as we aim in this direction inside the sacred society, inside the church, it is expected, this action is expected to stretch its way out into our other social relationships because it's part of our praying, Thy kingdom come. Oh Lord Jesus, may Satan's kingdom be destroyed. Do you remember that sermon? May Satan's kingdom be destroyed and may God's reign of grace be advanced with ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it. And so what happens in here is meant to expand to how we respond to our other social relationships. So as an illustration, David McCullough, in his biography on John Adams, which I highly recommend, if you ever get a chance to read David McCullough on John Adams, it's really worth your time. He recounts the situation where John Adams and Thomas Jefferson had been really, really, really tight friends for many, many years. But then, recipe for disaster. They ran for president against one another in 1796, which Adams won, and in 1800, which Jefferson won. And so these two campaigns, 1796 and 1800, ruptured their friendship to the point that in 1800, John Adams refused to attend Thomas Jefferson's inauguration. He actually left early in the morning, about 4 o'clock in the morning, under the cover of darkness to avoid Thomas Jefferson's inauguration. The tension between these two men who had been friends, the tension was deeply bitter and it was public. Everybody knew it. Both of them, signing the Declaration of Independence together, now were at odds with each other. It was some years later that Benjamin Rush, who had also signed the Declaration of Independence and was a friend of both John Adams and Thomas Jefferson, it was some years later that Benjamin Rush sought to restore their friendship and he succeeded. It's really kind of a strange way it happened, but it happened. He sought to restore their friendship and he succeeded. And so as the reconciled friends, towards the end of their life, they became reconciled friends. As the reconciled friends found their final years in restored and reconciled friendship, Adams wrote to Benjamin Rush these words, somewhat making light of the previous animosity and rift, quote, "You have wrought wonders. You have made peace between powers that never were at war." Both Adams and Jefferson finished life reconciled, and both died on the same day on our nation's 50th birthday. My friends, our relationships are places where we will likely find troubles. Let's just be honest. It's our relationships where we will likely find troubles. And we pray then for God's reign to show up there in our relationships so that as Christ's forgiven people, we can be His forgiving people, extending reconciliation instead of extending rupture. But we also pray about our tribulations, and that's number 106. And so I'll read the question, and we all respond with the answer. 106, what do we pray for in the sixth petition? In the sixth petition, which is, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," we pray that God would either keep us from being tempted to sin or support and deliver us when we are tempted. So notice that this particular entreaty, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one," or from evil, this particular entreaty seems quite straightforward, or at least it should be, that God would keep us from being tempted to sin or support and deliver us when we are tempted. It's a very straightforward statement in the Catechism. And we can ask this petition because of God's rulership, because of how that reign of God comes to us through Christ. And so, I'm staying with Galatians right now. Paul begins Galatians with that assurance. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And in this assured work of Christ's reign that delivers us from this present evil age, in this assured work and reign of Jesus, we can then, Galatians 5, we can then walk by the Spirit and not gratify the desires of the flesh. And with Paul, we can worshipfully state, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. We know that that's the case. We know that it's possible to do this because Jesus prayed for us in John 17. The Father will never say no to Jesus. And He prayed for us when He says, keep them from the evil one. Right? You get it? That's great news. And so all of this should grow in us a sense of anticipation and build up in us a resilience and muscle. But there's two items I want to address that may help one or two or three or seven of you. First off, lead us not into temptation. Greek word translated here, temptation, is peresmos. And it means a bit more than you might imagine. Peresmos means tribulation, trial, and or temptation. It means one of those three words. Tribulation, trial, or temptation. I point this out because it should cause you to recall James chapter 1, where the same word is translated in two different ways, because that's the way the context goes. So if you look back at the call to worship from James 1 verses 2 through 4, we're to count it all joy when we fall into various what? Trials, peresmos. We're to count it all joy when we fall into various trials. Why would that be, James? Because it's a testing of our faith, giving us muscle of faith in the midst of these trials, so that our steadfastness grows. That's why we're to count it all joy. But it's while we are in those trials that we can begin to be tempted, and often are tempted. And so you'll look down, if you're in James by any chance, if you look down at James 1, verses 13 through 15, James goes on to say, do not let anyone say when he is peresmos, when he is tempted, that he's being tempted, tempted to do evil, that he's being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and He tempts no one to do those things. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So James goes on to tell us we're not to think God is the one who is tempting us to do evil. No, rather, temptation comes because our desires seek to hook us and seek to get dominance over us, to reign and rule over us. And then when that happens, sin is conceived. And after the process of gestation, it then grows until it is spawned and wreaks havoc, leaving us in smoldering in death. And so here's the connection I'm trying to make for us. All temptations are trials. Are you listening? All temptations are trials, but not all trials are temptations. All temptations are trials, but not all trials are temptations. And yet, it's normally during the trials we are often tempted to sin, and the temptation usually often starts when we're in trials. The temptation to sin when we're in trials usually starts by our being tempted to impugn the character of God. In the midst of the trials is when we're often tempted, and the temptation usually begins with the temptation to impugn the character of God. Therefore, we pray in the Lord's Prayer, we pray that God not lead us into peresmos. When we pray that prayer, we can mean trials, which He will lead us into at times. God will lead us into trials, James 1, 2 through 4. And so we pray, don't lead us into those trials, but we're especially asking that He would not lead us into those trials where we will become tempted to sin. Lead us not into temptation. Lead us not into parasmos. Into those trials that will lead us to be tempted, especially tempted to doubt His character and His goodness. Thus, the connection in the last part of the prayer. So lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from what? Evil. And some of your translations rightly take that, I believe it's a participle that's in the Greek that is actually can be personified, or lead us not to deliver us from the evil one. Right? Isn't that interesting? That's it. It's a nominative participle, right? So it could be the evil one. Think about that for a minute. Lead us not into temptation. Lead us not into a trial where we will be tempted to impugn your character. Deliver us from the evil one. Does that sound vaguely familiar? Was there a trial? Was there a temptation somewhere once where someone was maybe at a tree and they were tempted to impugn the character of God? Does that sound familiar? Yes, hopefully Eve, right? In the Garden of Eden. Oh, my goodness. Notice how now we are back to the beginning of this prayer. Hallowed be thy name. Do you see that? To get Eve to call God's goodness and character into question, which is what the evil one was doing, is what he does with us in the midst of trials. So we're back to our first petition. Hallowed be thy name. Lord, do not lead us into those trials, those parasmos. We'll be tempted to doubt your character. Keep us from the evil one who likes to tempt us that way. Why? Because we've been praying all along. Hallowed be thy name. Secondly, notice that as we pray this prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. You and I, we need to be prepared. Be prepared for Christ's reign of grace. And that reign of grace is often exhibited relationally. And it often works its way out through other people who have submitted to His rule. Sometimes some who haven't, but usually those who have submitted to His rule. Sometimes, my friends, God uses people to frustrate our headlong run into trouble. And sometimes He uses us to frustrate other people's headlong run into trouble. When we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil or from the evil one. When we pray this prayer in light of the first part, hallowed be thy name and so forth, we're asking Him to guide us in knowing, obeying, and submitting to His will in all things, even if it means, Lord, let brothers and sisters come and challenge my affinity towards sin. Or we're asking as well, Lord, if you need to, use me to challenge brothers and sisters who are praying this prayer and yet they run headlong into sin. Where do I get that from? Well, in this regard, I love Abigail. I love this Abigail, but I love the Abigail that Peter was reading about. Think about it. David is blood hot red. He's ready to go and wipe out Nabal, whose name means foolish, right? Because Nabal is acting like an idiot, right? Being pig-headed and stingy and not being what he should be doing with David. And so David is fed up and he's coming at him head on. He's ready to go take him out. And what does Abigail do? She's God's instrument of answering this prayer, though David hadn't prayed this prayer, to where he's not being led into temptation and he's being delivered from the evil one. In fact, listen to David's words to Abigail. And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand." 1 Samuel 25, verse 32 and 33. When we pray this prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one or from evil. We're opening ourselves up to this. Lord, if you have to use other brothers and sisters to head me off so I don't go down that path, do so. If you can use me to help other brothers and sisters not be tempted and not be conquered by the evil one, use me as well. Do you see what I'm saying? It's Jesus' kingdom of His reign of grace shows up relationally. You see that in question 105. Okay. And as I said then at the very beginning of this tonight's lesson, this whole prayer, the Lord's Prayer, is flowing out of our deep desire for God's name, reputation, and honor to be revered throughout the world. Think about it. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to what? That's our prayer. Hallowed be thy name. So this whole prayer flows out of that desire. So much so then that we pray for God's rulership and God's reign to come full on with all of us doing His will on earth, as we will one day do in His eternal presence, to know, obey, and submit to His will in all things as the angels are doing right now in heaven. Therefore, we long for His name to be consecrated in our daily needs and daily affairs. Give us this day our daily bread. And even more, we want His character and we want His reputation to be exalted and His reign to be lived out in our regular relationships. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And we want His character and reputation exalted and His reign to be lived out in our expected exertions. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. There we go. Next week, we will finish up with a doxology at the end of the Lord's Prayer. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You for giving us this prayer. Thank You, Lord, that it is correcting, it's corrective, it is exposing us, it is helping us to see what it means to desire for Your name to be hallowed. We pray, Lord, that You would help us, that You would help us to be a forgiving people, that You would help us to also see where we have done wrong, when we have been wronged at times. And be willing to acknowledge those things. Lord, may we not be resistant to this. We pray that we would be reconciling people, that we would be those who draw together what the devil and the world keeps pulling apart and ripping apart. We pray that You would keep us from those trials where we will be most easily tempted, especially tempted to doubt Your character and goodness. And so, Lord, deliver us from evil and from the evil one. And if it means that You need to send an Abigail into our lives, send her, Lord. And if, Lord, You would like to use us and can use us to be that Abigail to a David, do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.